couple of good songs to prepare us for that firm hope that we have in light of the changing of things in our world and helping us to get it right. A couple other things to make mention of by way of announcements to just make you aware of. Lord willing, next Sunday evening in our evening service, our brother Daniel Cummings is going to be speaking to us about his future endeavors at High Flying up in Alaska and teaching missionary aviation up there, and to kind of inform us together collectively as a congregation and corporately of the ministry that God's calling them to up there. And so you can come and actually hear a little bit more of what is all going on there in Daniel and Emily's life and that sort of thing. So we will be doing that this coming Lord's Day evening. And then also, in a couple of weeks, I think it'll probably be about three Sundays from now, and that is on the 31st. That is our annual business meeting. It would be good to make sure, and we usually have an extremely good turnout at our business meetings, but it would be good for you to be here. We are going to be discussing some pretty important issues. There will be at least one, if not a couple, of amendments to our Constitution. Some of that will go public, or pretty much all that will come public next Lord's Day, so that you can actually be able to see that. But some important things, some of them are more practical, but other things I think to help, what do I want to say, beef up or cause a sense of protection in our Constitution in light of some of the things that are going on, just to make sure that the wording is perfect. We will be in a process once we get a new associate pastor. He and I will then go through that and really do a more fine-tooth comb thing. But I don't want us to wait, be up to that time, but rather that we take a look at some of the little bit of the minute details just to make sure that some of those things get kind of straight. Now, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus. Another one of the pastoral epistles. I just thought it'd be good to come to this to see some sense of continuity between 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now Titus. And it really kind of goes, not so much with the theme of getting it right, that is getting revelation right or our authority right, but it does come back again to the job of the pastor, even in the first century, to preach that which is sound, or that is the Greek word for meaning healthy, profitable kind of doctrine. And so I'm going to actually do some skipping, so be ready, either with your finger on your electronic Bible or to turn the page as we would come to this passage, so that we could see a bit of the flow for the whole book of Titus. Follow along as I read. We'll start at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word. Notice what this says now. He manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son and our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then from that point, he goes through kind of a modified, but a very good list of marks of eldership and things that they need, looking at verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound, healthy doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And then he goes on and talks the reason for that, and that is because of verse 10 and following. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I want to pause there and just say, we live in a day and age where if you say anything against a false teacher or against a person that has a tendency towards heretical doctrine, that if you either try and correct them or anything else, you are seen as the unloving brother. I imagine Paul, they wouldn't even think he was saved. But that is part of the job, to exhort, to rebuke. That's the reason why we have the scripture. Now, you don't do it because you don't like him, his haircut, or the car that he drives, or the house that he lives in. However, if he's teaching and preaching that Jesus is the illegitimate son of Joseph, he must be rebuked publicly in the strongest and most stringent way. Well, I go on. Verse 14, and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth to pure things, all things are pure, and then he understands those things, that they, verse 16, profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. But for you, speak the things which are proper for, and here's the word again, sound or healthy doctrine, that the older men, and then he addresses the older men, older women, the younger men, the younger women, and mentions all of that and exhorts them, and even the bond servants, the slaves that are on that. Look at verse 9. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And he mentions those things and says, verse 15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke, with all authority, let no one despise you. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and of the love of our God and of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I'm going to stop the reading there, but I wanted to read that passage to show once again how that Paul's heart in instructing young preachers is to be concerned about healthy doctrine, to fight against false doctrine. But this passage, and in doing the more survey of the smaller book, that it shows that the New Testament church in the first century, they lived in a culture. They lived in a culture that was not like ours. It was not totally free and open and a republic, a democratic republic like what we have. But he still told them to show respect to those in places of authority. And some of them were really bad. And to show how that we are to love the brethren. And this is a bit of a glimpse of what the local New Testament church is supposed to be about. And that shows us, again, the practical side as a result, that we are only sojourners in this life. And in this world, we're just passing through. And we have a job to do, being born again, saved. Now, you know, in our culture, we do have the privilege of voting and making our voices known. But please always remember that that is something, according to our culture and our United States, that is something that is not found in the Bible. And that their concepts of slavery, we saw them. They addressed slavery. Now, granted, it wasn't the kind of slavery we had early here. They didn't go and try and rewrite the history or to get rid of it. They just said, in light of it, this is how you live. First Peter, he addressed the issue. That even if you have an abusive master, still do a good job for the Lord and to be a strong testimony for him. Now, that was in that culture. It was not approving that culture. It was the fact that the gospel is transcultural. And so when we come to these things about getting it right, we have to understand that while what we teach and preach is transcultural, that the Bible is not to be made some kind of a political club to hit over the heads of other people. And that it is to teach us, in a sense, apolitically, I mean it's without politics, that we have a life to live. We have a job to do. We have a high and holy calling to live as Christians. And our relationship one to another far exceeds anything of what our country says or our culture says or anything like that, because we are citizens of another kingdom. Now, that is just stating the fact of why we're going through this series in the sense of getting it right, and so that we understand and know what things are so important that we get right. And so this morning I started off with getting it right and talked about those things about my burden for all of this and getting it right with respect to different passages. And we went to the book of Genesis. And that's going to be, in a sense, an outline for the series of sermons. Not that everything's going to come from Genesis, but that is where I got the outline, because when you say something, getting it right, well, what's going to be the guidelines for getting it right? And I'm just using Genesis as a bit of that, the parameters, as it were, for that. And the first thing is, in the beginning, God. And that's it. So this morning we looked at getting God right, meaning our understanding about God. And we looked at that in three particular ways. And the fact that God, the reality that God is, I am that I am. Tell them, Yahweh, I am, has sent thee. That's not about his self-sustenance, his self-existence, that God is. And we talked about that, and we looked at the ramifications of that, just some of the very basic things, that he is one, he is exclusively one, and he's of the Bible, as the Bible is the place that he has chosen to reveal himself. Now, I said that just in passing. Tonight, we're going to approach that a little bit more. But that he is also personal. He is transcendent, and he is immanent. And we took a brief look at that. The reality that God has revealed himself. And we talked about that he is knowable, that he's revealed himself naturally in natural revelation. He's revealed himself in the constitution of a man, and the fact that that we have God image. Some want to go with the fact that we are the trichotomists. They're always trying to win their argument, you know, body, soul, and spirit, and so they try to apply that to Christ. And not everyone is a trichotomist, so one's got to be careful in the use of that and trying to explain God. However, it is true that we bear the image of God, and we can look to man and see our responses, that our emotions, intellect, our will, and that is reflective over the God that we serve, because he created us in his image and he breathed in us our spirit, the life principle that we are, that we derive that from God. He derives it from no one. And so while we are the image of God, we are not comprehensively the image of God. And so we discussed that a little bit, and we took a look at some of his attributes, holiness, love, wrath, and the fact of his judgment and so forth. And finally, the reality that man will not accept God on God's terms. That the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He does not want the revelation of God in Scripture. That mankind is in total rebellion against God, as evidenced by our society all over the place. And that'll be evidenced in some of the things that I'll say tonight. And so that was what we covered today. Getting it right, first thing, in the beginning, God. Getting God right. Well, then as we go on, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on in chapter 1, going through the 7 days. And then chapter 2, it's just an expansion of day 6 on the creation of man, wrapping up with the sense of the Sabbath that God rested to teach us that a proper work cycle is 6 days, rest 1. And then we have the fall of man in chapter 3, and then hence more in the series of getting things right. But when we talk about that in the beginning God created, that talks about the God who is, now he has done something. Now, it's inherent, I believe, and I think that we, at least I presented my facts a little bit this morning over the fact that all of his attributes and everything are received, but not accepted. They're perceived, but not accepted in natural revelation, Romans chapter 1. But now we go into the verb, he created. How do I know that he really did that? Those are just words. I don't like the fact. If mankind does not receive the revelation of God and God's self-disclosing of himself and things that he did, I don't like that. I don't want to accept that. I'm going to come up with another idea. How about coming up with, and of course, the other major point of origins would be that of evolution. And that is a lie of Satan. Satan is a master deceiver. Satan will do all that he can to make a counterfeit. And so God drives creation, the creation week. Satan, randomness, chance, we might even say luck, that drives the fact of evolution and is through random chance happenings that everything came from nothing, which, by the way, is intellectual suicide. You can't get something from nothing. That flies in the face of all rational thought. To get something, it has to come from something. And so, unless you're God. And of course, they're out there trying to deny him and trying to fight against him because they don't accept him. They don't accept the revelation in the beginning God. So now he created. So we would say that we believe that God created. And then it becomes interesting, doesn't it? Well, okay, I know there's a God, and I know that he created, and I know we have Genesis 1 and 2, but that happened over millions of years. And now all of a sudden, and that's why we're going to consider in a few days, why that must be interpreted literally. But other people will go and want to change it. That then is going to be the second point of tonight's message is, first of all, we accept the fact that God is. That God has chosen to self-reveal himself. If he would not have chosen that, we would only have this concept that he exists, but we had no authoritative statements, no authoritative realities of what that God is like. But the God who is has chosen to reveal himself. Now, he can't fully reveal himself because that would just be him. He cannot fully reveal himself because who can comprehend that? Even the angels can't. We can't. Einstein could. Nobody can understand. So he's not fully revealed. However, he is sufficiently revealed. And so in the revelation of God self-revealing himself, he has done so sufficiently. Now, sufficient for what? Well, sufficiently for us to know him personally, since he is a personal God. He has revealed himself sufficiently that we can know enough about him of what he is going to require of us. That's kind of a major important deal, especially since he's the judge at the end. And so the revelation, as he has revealed himself, is sufficient for us to have enough revelation of him, of what he wants for us. And then, obviously, it is sufficient for us to be saved. So he has not given us comprehensive revelation. He's given us sufficient revelation. It doesn't include everything about God, but it includes enough about God that we need. And so as I'm trying to pull it up in my brain and it's not coming, someone said that, of course, God could not do that because we couldn't accept it. And to the fact that God has revealed himself, it was Alva J. McLean, the founder of Grace Theological Seminary, a wonderful Grace Brethren man. I never had the privilege of meeting him, but he taught my pastor. And Dr. Alva J. McLean said, of course there's problems in our understanding of God. I would be shocked if there weren't. And the idea goes to, as well, on revelation. There are some questioning and some issues that need to be worked out. This is the revelation of God. And even though it's sufficient, and even though it is very definite in its revelation, because of the content, because of the genre, that the Bible's in its own genre of literature. There's no other literature that claims to be alive, that claims to be a sword to fight Satan with authoritatively. It's in its own genre. And because of that, It is awesome, and it is difficult to always fully understand everything. Now, so in one message, in about 25 minutes, there's no way I can cover everything that I need to say about the Bible, even though I am talking very fast, and I'm going to even probably get faster. Sorry about that, but we got a lot to cover. So tonight, what I want us to do is to consider the Bible and to consider just what it is. Now, for us in a church like this, this is all review, in a sense. These are things that we believe. To be a member of this church, you have to submit to your to your admission that you would hold to these things to be true. But it's something that is good for us. These are the things that are, in a real sense, non-negotiable. These are the things that are really necessary that we get right. May I say that I believe that the doctrine of the Scriptures is the most important doctrine to get right. Now, that's a big statement. It's the most important. Now, you might think, because I love preaching about God and you hear a lot about that, that I would say that the doctrine of God is the most important. Where do you go to get your doctrine of God so that you can authoritatively say this is what God is? You go to the Bible. Because this morning, I kind of pulled the rug on natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, and they've both been cursed. Mankind, it reveals the image of God, but we're cursed. And so it's skewed. Not only are we skewed and the creation is skewed into a bentness, but also our minds are, and our ability to interpret. And we're skewed in our ability to interpret. So we got to go someplace that is an authority. It is outside of us. It is specific. And here come some important words. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is our only source of faith and practice. It is that one thing that every born-again believer, Bible-believing Christian, must submit to, and that is the Scriptures. So we must get revelation, or the Scriptures, our authority. We must get this right. Now, what is the Bible? Well, we refer to it as the Word of God. That the nature of the Bible, that the Bible is. Now, at that point, that's where there's some discussion. For example, there are those who would say, well, the Bible is, well, it's a series of stories. It has a good moral revelation. It is a good book. And it's really got really pinpoint history accounts of the nation of Israel and everything. That's a really good book, but that's all they are. It's just a good book of stories, of history. It's a good moral book that teach us nice things of morality. That would not be believed by too many people today because they have no sense of morality and they wouldn't accept the morality of the Old Testament anyway. But there are those who just say that the Bible is just a good book, a book of stories. Others would say, and they kind of go to the other extreme, it is a book of secret meanings. It's a book of deeper meanings. And I'm sure you've heard of those who want to interpret things, and they say, well, you know, if you take all of the letters of John 3:16 and then you give them a numerical point of where they are in the alphabet. And I always wondered, is that American alphabet or is that in the Greek alphabet? But that would just be me. You know, and all this kind of stuff. Then they want to say, when we get all those and we line them up, and if you go to the center one and we see that, and you can see this, that says that Jesus is the Savior. So there you see. No. That they are always looking for deeper meaning. You might find it interesting that Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on Galatians. The first one was before he was saved, when he was really big into allegory. And I'm saying, you know, he made that book say things that probably even scared the demons. You know, I don't know. You know, it's just like, what? You know, but he was looking for, it's a deeper meaning. It's a mystical book. Well, it is a powerful book. It is a living book. It is a, it is a special revelation, but it is not just a book that we're supposed to be looking at without harness for deeper meanings. Some people want to say, well, it's just an ancient book. This book isn't for us today. I battle some of these kind of people in the realms of where I walk sometimes. And they just say, they don't have bad thoughts about the Bible. They just have no thoughts about the Bible because it's an old book. Why do you go back there? And why do you want to bring up all that stuff again? Now, there are some that probably had maybe one parent who had a little bit of teaching in the Bible, and they will say, well, only parts of the Bible are for us today. And, oh, I love those people because, boy, the first call, which parts? And, of course, they just cringe and go, oh, no, I don't want to know which parts. Now, I say, well, really, which parts? Well, okay, well, if you don't know, if you can't kind of pull that off, then how do you know which parts are and which parts aren't? Now, you know, this was, to blow your minds, this is where I heard one person say, because the parts that are important are the ones in red. Oh. And that, the first time I heard that, that's when I started not liking a red letter edition of the Bible. You know, now, if you carry it, that's fine. I carried that too, probably my first Bible, or red letter edition. And you know, when finally someone just said, oh, those are just the words of Jesus. Are the specific words of Jesus more inspired than the book of Leviticus? No. So, some just get it that parts or no parts. Well, what is the truth? What is the Bible? According to the time of the Reformation, get to make this sound really intelligent. I'll give you some Latin. It is called the Vox Dei, the voice of God. The Word of God. The Vox Dei. We believe that when the Bible speaks, it's God speaking. That it is accurate. That it is inerrant. That it is inspired. And that it is God's revelation to what we need to know as born-again believers. To be proper disciples and followers of Jesus. It was a letter from Augustine to Jerome who wrote, this I have learned to do, to hold only those books called the Holy Scriptures in such honor that I finally believe that not one of the holy writers ever erred. Now, the reason why that's so important is because Augustine was so early in church history. And many people say that, well, Christians and Christianity really didn't believe in inerrancy until some of the latter battles when it became the liberals and the fundamentalists and all. No. That was stated by Augustine way back then. Then Martin Luther during the time of the Reformation and Charles Ryrie pointed this out too, that the reformers did get it right. Although that wasn't the battle of the day. You know, the Reformation came. The battle was justification by faith alone, the sola fide. And then, of course, it became sola scriptura because you only go to the scriptures and you don't go to the scriptures and church or other interpretations. And so Martin Luther wrote this. He said, the scriptures have never erred. The scriptures cannot err. It is certain that the scripture cannot disagree with itself. It is impossible for the scriptures to contradict itself. It only appears so in the senseless and to the obstinate hypocrites. So those are two earlier attestations of this idea of the inerrancy, sufficiency, infallibility of scripture. Some like to make a bit of an overwhelming distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. And the popular usage, again, in that article in the sermon that Charles Ryrie wrote, he was saying in popular thought, they are really synonymous. One talks about the part, and the other might talk about process more, but they're truly considered synonymous. So as this came through church history, and with this revelation, we have what has been called the inspiration of the Word of God that tends to take the blanket or the umbrella of them all. Now, I've said all of this and have not referred to the Scriptures yet. So what I want to do now is to go through the Scriptures. If you want to turn to these passages, you can, but I printed them up so that we could get a little bit further through this message since we're really covering a lot of ground. The first, and the locus classicus, this is where it all, the rubber meets the road kind of a deal, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's talking about his reliance upon the Word of God. And he goes back to how his mother and grandmother had taught him the Word of God. And beginning at verse 15 through 17, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures. Now, holy means separate. And a special kind. The holy writings, as it were. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the scripture is that which we have. It is actually the only thing that we have. That can make us wise for the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, how a person can be saved. So it is through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on and fully identifies it in verse 16, which is the truly special verse. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Notice that. Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That it is the word of God. Now that doesn't mean other writings and books aren't helpful and that other things can't be helpful and all of that. But it is the ultimate source, when people have said it's the only source that for the church, of faith and practice. It would come from that application. But it is based upon the fact that all scripture, and that term all is the word that looks at the scriptures completely. That all of the scriptures, what? All of the scriptures are what? God breathed, the inspiration of God. It is the very breath of God that he breathed into that. That we have the breath of God. This is, as it were, the vox dei. The voice of God. That's why the reformers put it in those words. That this is God speaking. That's why we call it God's Word. So we have the Word of God for us, and it is all that we need to be profitable. That is something that we must get right. We do not give an apology. I'll never give an apology for believing that the Bible is God's Word. Now, we do understand and know that the inspiration of it, the God-breathing, is in the original writings called the autographs. We don't have those. So those are a copy. We have copies of those. However, there is a doctrine which we do not have time for to go through tonight. The doctrine of preservation. That if God is, and he is, and if God is God, and he is, and if God is all-powerful or omnipotent, and he is, could he not preserve the Word of God well enough that we would know what it is? I would tend to say yes. Now, will there be variations? Yes, because of the variations of language. As it goes from Greek into English, or into Spanish, or in Tagalog for the Filipinos. Whatever other language is going to be, that it is translated and they're going to look for words that are equivalent. But then you get into, in translations, the dynamic equivalence, and is this close, or, you know, how much freedom do you get? And hence, that has bred some of the confusion that exists today. That's one reason why it's important to study the original languages as a pastor, to help kind of filter out most of those kinds of things. But we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that the words are inspired. We believe in plenary inspiration, that is, that the groupings of the words and all of that together are the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. That men were used. There are times in the Old Testament God spoke, or a hand shows up, or writes on a wall, or, you know, that you have different things. But that was recorded, and that which is recorded is the Word of God. And so we have that holy men of God, that it came by recognition of those men who were prepared by God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John put it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, such was in the beginning. And then he goes on and says, and we beheld him and his glory. And it says, and the Word became flesh. That's why Jesus is called the living Word. And so we have that the Word, the voice of God, is expressed in the written Word and in the Son of God as recorded in the Word of God. It's authoritative, and it is recorded that way. So we have the recollection, we have the writings, we have these things, realizing there might be challenges when it comes over into another language, but we have that, we study that, and it causes that. It is our rule of faith, therefore the just shall live by faith, and you start a reformation. And the like with respect to all those kinds of things. So it is the revelation of God. But there becomes a problem. Well, you say that baptism is by immersion, and I'll say that it doesn't have to be by immersion, it can be by sprinkling. You say there is a future for Israel, but I say there isn't a future for Israel. And you begin to see, and that comes over into something else that we have that usually is taught separately, but something I wanted to put together in one message so that we could see that we have to get it right. That's what we're looking at, right? We've got to get God right. Well, you think the word wrath means all of that. Or this morning when I talked about the fierceness and the passionate anger. Now, you know, that's what my interpretation, but I interpret those verses differently. Now, that manifests itself in a lot of different ways. In our contemporary world, especially when it comes to issues of living. We live in a generation that seems to have forgotten that when two people of opposite sex cohabitate with intimacies, that that's okay because we believe in statistical morality, and therefore, since everybody's doing it, that makes it okay. No! The Bible says to cohabitate, to be intimate outside of the bonds of marriage, is fornication. Well, that's judgmental. No, that's not even me talking. That's what the Bible says. Well, then are you saying they can't be a Christian? Well, I'm saying that it really throws a wet blanket on it. Because you know what the Bible says? No fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God. We, within the church, people are brushing this under the rug. It is sin. It always was, it is, and it will continue to be. That no fornicator or adulterer shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is it possible to be a believer and to commit fornication? Yes. Is it possible to be a believer and to commit adultery? Yes. But there must be personal repentance. There has to be a turning from that sin. There has to be a recognition that is not God's will, and I am sinning, and I must repent of my sin. But if I can perpetually live in that state and not be convicted of sin, righteousness, and a judgment of the Holy Spirit that supposedly lives in me as a believer, please don't call yourself a Christian. And so you see, but that's not what, and so then there is this lens. Well, okay, I believe the Bible's God's word. I believe that the words are, but I look at it through my lens of culture. So, at least fornication, adultery are heterosexual. But now we've got the fact of going into the book of Genesis, and let's go forward a little bit, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the term sodomy doesn't really mean sodomy. And the real sin, you can go to YouTube and find this. I was challenged once by a gay person that I was witnessing to, and he says, no, he said, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is inhospitality. So God's going to burn you if you're not hospitable to people?
I'm saying, now that is a monster God. I mean, kind of think about that. You had an opportunity to have me over for lunch. Talk about a hint. How is that? Then you have an opportunity to take me out and you don't. God gets angry with you and burns you with, you know, hellfire and brimstone coming down. What is that? Well, anyways, there are those who hold that Sodom and Gomorrah does not refer to that. But you see, that goes to this doctrine called hermeneutics. And let's look at the text. And one of the key issues of hermeneutics is, what's in the context? Now, I don't confess to fully get it, but Lot offered his daughters to those men. I don't think he was saying, because they'll cook you a good meal. That is to show complete disregard to the rest of the context of that passage. That the whole thing, and that's one reason why when I go back and I'm reading the book of Genesis, and I still have become even more convinced, that the whole thing of why did God wipe out all of the world because of the first part of Genesis 6? I can't fully explain what that was all about with the sons of God and the daughters of men, but I have a feeling that it is demons and women, and that there was a cohabitation in a way that there ought not to have been, because from the beginning in Genesis, when all was good, he said, each kind after its own kind. That God, let me just put it this way, that God really, really does not like same-sexness in intimacies. God really, really does not like the trans, either species or transness of unlike kinds cohabitating. And that is an abomination to him. And we live in a day and age where we're told that is normal, that must be accepted, or you will not be able to function because this is what we want to, because we don't want to discriminate. No, what they don't want to do is to say, this is immoral. It is immoral. It isn't that homosexuality, while it is true, it's given over to a reprobate mind, and there's a kind of an added judgment to that. But the sin of homosexuality is no more, in a sense, sinful than the sin of adultery or the sin of young people committing fornication. It is sin. The wrath of God is against sin. It was sin is the reason why Jesus came. It was sin is the reason why Jesus died. And it is all wrong, and we've got to get that right. We cannot go soft on what is sin. When I left here this morning, I went home, and I have a very liberal friend who posted something on my Facebook page, and it's going on about this whole thing of what went on. And somehow, and I read the thing twice, and I couldn't quite get it, but there was this idea that either that there's going to be a reckoning day for evangelicals because of what happened. I don't get that. I just really don't. But, you know, anyways, I let that go. And it said something about that basically we need to repent and to say we're sorry for what went on at the Capitol building because of our positions that we were kind of part and parcel. This is a part of that racial issues of apologizing for things that I've always thought was sinful. I don't get that either. But it's part of what our culture is all about. And to the fact that they say that was sinful. And I said, I think I said that this morning in this morning's sermon, whether you were a Democrat or Republican, that what was done at the Capitol building was sinful. And so I don't get why that is bad for what it is. But you see, they somehow, in their mind, because this world is of a reprobate mind. They're just not only not thinking correctly. They can't. That they have a reprobate mind. They always default wrong. And I've said this a couple of times to this personal friend of mine. I just said, you really don't get us. Because she responded one time and said something about that, you know, you're so pro-life, but you just forget about the babies that are born that really should have been aborted, and you don't care that they're going to die hungry. What? And I just had the challenge. I said, show me a single pro-life person that enjoys watching hungry children. But it's in their mind. They do not get us. because they're not working from a consistent hermeneutic on the interpretation of Scripture and what's really here. The Bible says in what Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, that is the rich man and Lazarus, remember they both died and so forth. And then at verse 27, they're talking back and forth. And the rich man from Sheol Hades said, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, that would be Lazarus. For I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, that they lest they come here to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have, and here it comes, the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And you know what they said. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't hear the word of God, it is sufficient. It is all that they need. Neither will they be persuaded, though one would rise from the dead. Miracles and that kind of thing isn't what causes men to. They have the scriptures. We have the scriptures. We dare not waver from the divine revelation that God has now revealed himself to us. And so we have in this doctrine of getting the Bible right, that we have to not only understand that what we possess is the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word of God, but it is also to be interpreted correctly. What is the Bible? It is completeness as a source of revelation. That's the reason why I personally am a cessationist. We don't need more revelation. We need to practice, believe, and hold to the revelation that we have. That in the completion of the canon, we don't need more. When someone says, well, the Bible spoke to me today. I saw a meme. I saved it. There's John MacArthur who said, as soon as someone says, God spoke to me today, I stop listening. Because all I want is the Bible. I want to be like what Spurgeon said, when I cut myself, I bleed biblene. That I just want to bleed Bible. So we have completeness as a source of revelation. No other source available, nor is any other source needed, as what we learn in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. That the Bible is unable to err, and it is in absence of error. The Bible stands as the church's supreme norm and standard. Is that not what Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17? Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. It is our only rule of faith and practice. The biggest danger of sola scriptura that we say we hold to, we put it on the back of our church and everything, the biggest danger of sola scriptura is not understanding it. The biggest danger is forgetting it. And there have been many that have fallen down that. Well, let me conclude tonight in the fact that we must get the biblical revelation, our authority, the Bible, we must always hold to that and to get it right. It's in the warning of John in the book of the Revelation. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, the first application is to the book of the Revelation. But the overall application is to the entire Bible, the revelation of God. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The Bible is the heart passion of a truly born-again saved person. We must get our doctrine of God straight and correct. Where do we go to get it? One source, the Bible. And therefore, we must get the Bible right. And then from this point on in the series, we're going to look at some of the things. But what does the Bible say that we have to get right and that it has to be properly interpreted? Well, we'll do those things. If you have any questions personally about your knowledge of what the Scripture says concerning salvation, we can always be glad to talk to you.
If you have just questions about what the Bible says about other issues, stay tuned. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, dismiss us with your grace resting upon us to live this week for your honor and your glory. Father, I pray that you might help us. In the words of the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness as revealed in the Word of God. And Father, I pray that we will be found faithful, Bible-believing, practicing, trusting believers for your glory. Dismiss us now in Jesus' name. Amen.